This is Vatican Radio. I'm Tracy McClure. We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound."
If the gospel the other week seemed circular, this week's seemed to belong to that theory of circular time, which was popular with many 20th century writers. We've all had the feeling on occasions that we've been there before, but can't explain why. J.B. Priestley prefaced his play I Have Been Here Before, on that very theme, with these lines by Dante Gabriel Rossetti.
I have been here before, but when or how I cannot tell. I know the grass beyond the door, the sweet, keen smell, the sighing sound, the lights around the shore.
And what's this got to do with our gospel? Nothing really, except that we have been there before, 6 weeks ago, on the second Sunday after Easter, when we heard these same words from chapter 20 of St. John's Gospel. The occasion where our Lord breathed on the apostles, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," was the evening of the first Easter Sunday, but is known as the Pentecost of St. John. We might call it the Little Pentecost. During his farewell discourse at the Last Supper, Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit 5 separate times. It's hardly surprising, then, that he should wish to honour that promise at the first possible opportunity. We read in the liturgical year.
According to John, Christ had already filled his disciples with the Holy Spirit on Easter.
John's Pentecost has not always been given this emphasis, reserved usually for the occasion described in Acts by Luke, according to which we read.
On this day occurred the visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which must be regarded as the real fruit of the Paschal mystery.
The name Pentecost, which is simply Greek for 50th, was given by the Jews to the Feast of Weeks, celebrated in thanksgiving for the wheat harvest, 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Later, it was linked with the covenant on Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it became one of the feasts commemorating the history of Israel's salvation. And we read that Pentecost for Christians is
to be regarded as the crowning close to the Easter season. The coincidence of the Pentecostal event in Jerusalem with the Jewish feast of Weeks of Pentecost is an unmistakable sign that Christians are the new covenanted people and that the Church is the first fruits of Christ's Paschal mystery.
There's one characteristic of the Spirit which is to be found throughout Scripture. For in both Greek and Aramaic, the same word is used for Spirit as for breath and wind. The mighty wind of Pentecost and the breath of Jesus on the apostles on Easter evening are both the Spirit. When Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he used the image of the wind.
The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That is how it is with all who are born of the Spirit.
The old version of this verse from John ran thus.
Amen. The Spirit breatheth where it will, and thou hearest his voice, but thou knowest not whence he cometh and whither he goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Probably the Holy Spirit is the most difficult of the three persons of the Trinity to explain to a child. But if we were to talk about the wind, it would be simple. Children are fascinated by the wind. As a tiny child, Thomas Merton, who was born in France, was heard by his mother saying at the window, "Monsieur Wind, what's he say?" and then answering his own question with a long, drawn-out "woo." And Robert Louis Stevenson, in A Child's Garden of Verses, has the child talking to the wind.
I saw the different things you did, but always you yourself you hid. I felt you push, I heard you call, I could not see yourself at all.
And my own granddaughter Laura, 7-year-old, wrote this poem about the wind. The wind can twirl, the wind can be strong, the wind can be wild, the wind can take long. The wind can be rushing, the wind can be a blob of snow, the wind can be stamping like a band, the wind can be slow. The wind can be gentle, the wind can be flat, the wind can be thin. The wind can be like a sleeping cat. But even adults can succumb to the enchantment of the wind, as this extract from Roger Ascham's Toxophilus shows. Ascham was tutor to Queen Elizabeth I and secretary to both her and Mary Tudor. Toxophilus, lover of the bow, was a defence of archery, published in 1545, and it has been model for many later books because of its pure English style.
To see the wind with a man his eyes, it is impossible. The nature of it is so fine and subtle. Yet this experience of the wind had I once myself, and that was in the great snow that fell 4 years ago. That morning the sun shone bright and clear. The wind was whistling aloft and sharp according to the time of the year. The snow in the highway lay loose and trodden with horse feet, so as the wind blew, it took the loose snow with it and made it so slide upon the snow in the field, which was hard and crusted by reason of the frost overnight, that thereby I might see very well the whole nature of the wind as it blew that day. And I had a great delight and pleasure to mark it. Sometime the wind would carry the snow as far as I could see. Another time the snow would blow over half the field at once. Sometime the snow would tumble softly, by and by it would fly wonderful fast, and this I perceived also, that the wind goeth by streams, and not whole together. For the one would stand still when the other flew apace, and so continue sometimes swiftlier, sometimes slowlier, sometimes broader, sometimes narrower, as far as I could see. Nor it flew not straight, but sometime it crooked this way, sometime that way, and sometime it ran around about in a compass, and sometime the snow would be lift clean from the ground up into the air, and by it would all be clapped to the ground, as though there had been no wind at all. Straightway it would rise and fly again. And again I should hear the wind blow in the air, when nothing was stirred at the ground. And when all was still where I rode, not very far from me, the snow should be lifted wonderfully. This experience made me more marvel at the nature of the wind than it made me cunning in the knowledge of the wind.
Perhaps we have become more cunning in the knowledge of the wind than the Elizabethans. But when we hear of tornadoes and hurricanes, it doesn't seem as if we've managed to harness the wind to any great extent. As Matthew Arnold wrote,
"Nature with equal mind sees all her sons at play, sees man control the wind sweep man away.
Certainly the wind can be gentle and caressing, cool and refreshing, invigorating, and many other positive things. It can be the answer to a sailor's prayer when becalmed. It can produce music in the Aeolian harp. But its destructive power distinguishes it from the wind of the Holy Spirit, which is only and always a wind of love, as Dominican Father Timothy McDermott has called it.
Perhaps the image we should have in our minds is that last breath of Jesus on the cross, with which, as he died, he breathed forth life to the world. From that moment, a wind of love, God's love for men, is blowing through the world. Jesus himself breathed it into his disciples on Easter Sunday, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." On Pentecost Sunday, it escaped into the whole earth with a sound like that of a mighty wind. Or we can think of it as the wind left in his wake by Christ as he departed to his Father, a wind which is already blowing us to follow him through resurrection to eternal life. Isn't this a fine image for our whole Christian life? We are like birds who need a wind to soar on, and at the same time, by soaring on the invisible wind, make it visible to the world. The Spirit blows through our hearts, and we, by responding to it, make it present to everyone else.
We're often told these days to be open to the Spirit, and it's not always easy to see how, especially if, as another priest of our day writes, it combines emptiness and yearning and muddle. But he assures us the simple acceptance of the Spirit means that you can sense the Spirit using your mood or state, even when you can feel nothing but aridity and boredom. With such a challenge facing us, we can only pray, as Christina Rossetti did, to the Holy Spirit, who is light, to enlighten us, fire of love, to enkindle us, Lord and giver of life, to live in us, bestower of sevenfold grace, to replenish us.
As the wind is thy symbol, so forward our goings. As the dove, so launch us heavenwards. As water, so purify our spirits. As a cloud, so abate our temptations. As dew, so revive our languor. As fire, so purge our dross.
And if we should need comfort, we might turn to the words of Robert Herrick in his Litany to the Holy Spirit, a veritable appeal to the Comforter.
In the hour of my distress, when temptations me oppress, and when I my sins confess, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When I lie within my bed, sick in heart and sick in head, and with doubts discomforted, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When the house doth sigh and weep, and the world is drowned in sleep, yet mine eyes the watch do keep, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When God knows I'm tossed about, either with despair or doubt, yet before the glass be out, sweet Spirit, comfort me. When the judgment is revealed, and that opened that was sealed, when to thee I have appealed, sweet Spirit, comfort me.